Turn to Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8. We will read three verses that I read last week, and we come to the second part, if you would, of the message. And these verses all really go together. Notice in Romans 8, verse number 28. We dealt with the first part last week that said this, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." And then he's going to go on to explain a little further what His purpose is. Verse 29, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." I want you to note the expression in verse 29. The Bible says, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." Now, that's important. He goes on to explain at the end of verse number 28, he talked about His purpose. He makes the statement that we went on to explain last week, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." And then he goes on and to explain further what His purpose is by saying, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." That is the end of, if you would, our final glorification. And really, that is the subject that he's dealing with in this chapter. Now, I want to ask some basic questions before we go on in the study of these two verses. Not that I'm asking you to answer. I'm asking those questions, and then I will answer them. But first of all is this: who is this chapter speaking to? That's important. If we go back to verse number 1 of chapter 8, he begins the chapter with this: "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." The book of Romans is really, as you study the book in its beginning, we studied from chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and it is clear to us that salvation has been made crystal clear, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, that God commendeth His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But now we come to chapter number 8, we're not debating the subject of salvation any longer. We are encouraging the believer in the fact that the Holy Spirit is indwelling those in whom there is no condemnation. He is not speaking to the unbelieving world here. He is speaking to the believers. In verse 10, he says this: "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." So the truth found in this verse that we have been studying in Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30 is not an application for all people. The truth concerns only those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. All of the human race ultimately is divided into two groups of people. There is not three, four groups. There are only two groups of people, spiritually speaking, that can sum up in one of these two groups, and that is those that are saved, those that have been justified, and those that are lost, those that are unregenerate, those who are dead in their trespasses and sin. And the other group of people, an opposite, is those that have passed from death unto life. And so it is important for us, and you say, well, okay, I understand that is clear. Who is this chapter speaking to? It is speaking to the saved. And the reason why I say those things, and many times people come to those verses and they go in a realm of application that has nothing to do with the context that we're speaking about. The second question I want to ask is this: what is the main subject at hand? That's another important question to ask. The subject at hand, if you go back to verse number 17, he has been dealing with the fact that the Spirit of God is indwelling us. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then as he's talking about the witness of the Spirit within, he goes on to introduce the Christian to the subject of suffering connected with the subject of glorification. Notice in verse 17, the Bible says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Now the subject at hand is this, our final glorification, and the truth that our glorification has been settled. In other words, we now have been glorified. It will be manifest one day, that final day, but we are declared right now glorified. He goes on to talk about this in verse number 19. He says, "For the earnest," verse 18, "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And so he's trying to reconcile in the life of the believer the glory that is to come and the present suffering. And he is explaining to the believer that there are many things that happen in this life because we are in a cursed, sin-cursed world. And therefore, as we face suffering as believers, we have to be reminded that there is a coming glory. We will be glorified with Christ because we are in him. Now, with that said, we jump over to verse 30, and this is how he ends. He says this, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." So the immediate context that we're dealing with here is the glorification of the believer. That is the subject at hand and its relation to our present suffering. Very important. The Apostle Paul is not debating salvation. He is debating glorification. That is the context in which we find this. The trouble I have is as we come to those verses, often people say, well, now this is what we're speaking to, and they completely ignore the subject at hand. Some people will look at the words and you see the words, well, foreknow, predestinate, call, justify, glorified, and then they go on into a whole other subject because of the way they approach the scriptures with a preconceived or set of doctrine by which they justify their doctrine and they pluck that out of the context. Now, it's important for us to understand the immediate subject at hand. Some people, they try to do away with those words and explain away those words. And on the other hand, some people try to make those words say something they do not say. And so we come to the text and let's just see what it says. And not come with some preconceived idea of what this is supposed to say. And by the way, we've studied that in Sunday school when we come to Bible interpretation. Because this is what people do with certain doctrines. They'll look at a word and they'll say, well, this word says this, but this is what it really means. Beware. Or beware of the people that say, well, this is what it says, but it really doesn't mean this. Beware. Right. Just let's look at the Bible and see what it says. Glorification is in view in our passage. And the whole point is this. We must be encouraged to know that God will bring us to our final glorification, which is already declared, but will be manifest at a future time. Now, with this truth on our final glorification, we are introduced to the subject of suffering at the same time. And so he goes on, and by the way, as we look at those words again, verse 29 and 30, which is what we come to, he says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." So we are looking in view to glorification. It is very important to note that when we find these terms, predestination, election, foreordination, they are always found in the context of our final glorification. They are not found at any time in the context of debating salvation. They are always found in the context of our final glorification. Let me show you for that if you go with me to Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter number 1, if you turn there, we'll look in chapter number 1 and notice if we pick it up in verse number 4. Ephesians chapter 1, notice number 4. The Bible says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time He might gather together all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. In the same text, he's talking about conformity to Christ. He's talking about our final glorification, that He might gather together all things in Christ. He's talking about our final glorification. If you go with me to another passage in 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. And notice if we begin reading in verse number 2. 1 Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 2. The Bible says, elect, well, verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing to believers. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in that last time. Wherein we ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation. You see, suffering, temptation, affliction is again connected to glorification. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory, when? At the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see Him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So it's important to understand that when we find those terms that, by the way, have been greatly debated today and through the centuries, we find, though, that this context, this idea of predestination, election, only concerns believers. These expressions are never found in the debate for salvation. They're always found in encouraging the believer in his final glorification in the midst of suffering, in the midst of the trials of this life. Now, I believe that's very important. For example, the word elect, some people will go on and they'll go on a tangent. The word elect, by the way, is used in reference to Israel because they were chosen of God. And the Bible makes it clear in Isaiah 45:4, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. And so understand, the word elect is used in reference to Israel and God's people in the New Testament because they were chosen of God. However, elect did not mean that everyone out was excluded from the people of God. In truth, we find a genuine record in the Old Testament of individuals such as Rahab the harlot and Ruth becoming part of Israel and the lineage of Christ. Yes, the children of Israel were elect, but it didn't mean that nobody else could be elect. Amen. Those who are not the elect are excluded from the final glorification. but they are not excluded from the call of salvation. Let me say that again. Those who are not elect are excluded from this final glorification, but they are not excluded from the call to salvation. You say, how do you know? Because the Bible says so. Revelation 22:17, the conclusion of the Word of God, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth come, and let him that is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water freely. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Hebrews 2:8-9, and we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Acts 17:30, in the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So we understand when we come to the subject, some people, well, how do you reconcile the sovereignty and the election of God with the free will of man? Just as the Bible does so. The elect are elect according to glorification, and the world is called to salvation. You see, predestination and election is always in reference to conformity to Christ and final glorification. That's very important. Please understand that God does not desire nor wills for any man to go to hell. Let me say that again. Understand that God does not desire nor does he will for any man to go to hell. Romans 1:7 says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that he's referring to, at the beginning of this chapter in Romans chapter 1, to those that are called saints. And understand that the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. I'm saying that because of this. Many people come and they use this reference in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30 to say this. They communicate the doctrine of limited atonement. And there are many today Reformed preachers that some I read after, some I listen to, that will say, will use verses like this to say that Jesus Christ's blood did not atone for the sins of every man, only for the sins of the elect. I believe that that is blasphemy. I believe that Jesus Christ, as the Bible says, tasted death for every man. And I believe his atonement is enough to cover the sin of all men, as the Bible says so. And so what happens is people come to these passages and they go on to talk about debating salvation. This is not a debate on salvation. It's an encouragement to believers on their final glorification. That's important. I want us to consider, first of all, God's purpose to the believer. The Bible tells us, and as we look at those words, let's look at them in their context. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, we studied this verse last week, and he's going to go on to explain, I believe, in the next two verses, why we can say, and we know, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so first of all, let's deal with God's purpose. What is God's purpose for the believer? Let me say this. That is not the purpose for the lost. It is the purpose for those who love God, those who are the called according to his purpose. Notice verse 29 explains it. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Predestinate to what? To be conformed to the image of his son. And notice it continues, it doesn't end. And I really made a mistake last week to not include that second part. And that is this, not only to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, that's the son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, The word purpose at the end of verse number 8 is the Greek word prothesis. It conveys the idea of being set forth or done on purpose. This expression is used in relation to the shewbread, for example, the set forth bread, the bread that was sanctified for God's purpose in the tabernacle in the temple. The shewbread was not only prepared generally for the service of the temple, it had a specific purpose. And we are made aware of this purpose in verse 29. The purpose is he predestinated us, notice, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So the purpose is seen here is twofold, I believe, as we see it in the text. First of all, the first aspect, and by the way, these go together. They're not separate. They go together because they have to do with our final glorification. And so he says this, first of all, the first part of it is the conformity to the Son. That's what the believer has been predestined to before the foundation of the world, to be conformed to the image of the Son. Certainly, our conformity to the Son helps us with the truth that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Why? Because when the glory is going to be revealed in us, we're going to be like Him. We're going to be completely, finally, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You will no longer struggle with your flesh. You will no longer be led by your emotion. You will be conformed to the image of your Son. And that's why I think we can go back in the verses that he's been discussing. That's why he's been saying that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The struggles we have today because of sin, whether it be death, whether it be sickness, whatever it is that we struggle with, one day all of those struggles will be gone because we will be like Christ and the curse will be lifted. And so I want us to note this word that he mentions, conform to the image of his Son. You know, the word image is used twice in reference to Christ, the same word, being the image of God. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, the Bible says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. He refers to Christ being the image of God. In Colossians 1:14 and 15, the Bible says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So Christ is the image of the invisible God. Now, the word image communicates the likeness in essence, not a mere outward physical similarity, because you could not do that with God. God is a spirit. This conformity means an outward expression of an inward essence or nature. Now, let me illustrate this way. Perhaps it's a weak illustration, but I believe we can get some understanding from it. For example, I walk around the store, and particularly with my daughter Addie and David, and often people say, "Wow, I can tell that's your son, that's your daughter." Now, they do not look exactly like me, but there's something about them in their in the way they look that resembles me. But you can also find somebody out and you look at two different people and say, "Wow, these people, they really look alike." For example, when we were at Crown College, my wife and I, for some part, we were hosts. And so as people came to tour the college, we'd give them a tour. And my wife and I, at that time, when people would see us together, they asked us, "Are you brothers and sisters?" And so I said, "No, not at all." There may be some type of resemblance, but we don't have the same father and mother. And so there may be a perception of appearance, but that's not what he's talking about. It comes, you see, my children came forth from my wife and I, and so there is that image in them. And so it is the same idea, if you would. It is not just the idea, it's just not, there's a likeness, he looks like that person. They look like that person because they come from him. And so the conformity to the Son, understand, one day we will be like Him. Not that we will be gods, but that His nature, perfecting nature will be in us. And that's why he said earlier, we've been declared to be the sons of God by adoption. You see, you think about adoption, but there's something particular about this adoption. You see, you adopt a child and you can tell, well, they don't look like the other kids. They don't come from the same parent. But here, God, we have been grafted in as if we were always part. Not saying we have the same authority and the same status, but saying we come forth from the same. So we understand the first aspect of the purpose is conformity to the Son. And by the way, He is working on us right now to accomplish that. That's why He said, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Everything that God is doing in this life is for our conformity to the Son. He suffered, and we will also suffer in this life. But the second aspect is this, is not only the conformity to the Son, but secondly, it is the glory of the Son. Notice He mentions this in the second part. He says this, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed, notice, to the image of His Son, that He, that's the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So notice He refers now, He continues here in this purpose, that He, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. We must understand that our conformity to the Son is utterly impossible without the Son. Our conformity to the Son is impossible without the Son. That's why He mentions that He, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, He referred to us earlier as the fact that we are the sons of God. And if we are sons of God because the Spirit indwells us, then we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, brethren. And so understand, He's been dealing with that subject here of being sons, being joint heirs with Christ. And so understand here we cannot have a conformity to the Son unless we have the Son. Amen. Hebrews 2:9, the Bible puts it this way, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. You see, why did Jesus Christ suffer? To bring many sons unto glory. We understand that we are not the only begotten of the Father. We are not the only begotten Son. God only has one Son that He's revealed. We have become the sons of God by adoption, as He said earlier. We will never become gods, as the Mormons teach. The teaching is clear. When Christ was speaking, for example, Christ would say, "My Father." But then He would look at the disciples and He would say, "Your Father." Christ never says, "Our Father." The only time He mentions "our Father" is in the Lord's Prayer this morning. "Our Father which art in heaven." But can I say, that's not His prayer. That's the disciples' prayer. But every other time, Jesus Christ, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, He talked about over and over again, "My Father, My Father." And then He looked at the disciples and says, "Your Father." He never said "our Father." Why? Because He's in a different class. He's not like us. He's not in the Son of God in the same sense that we are the sons of God. He is the firstborn among many brethren. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, the Bible says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit. And so understand that the only way that is possible for us to be conformed to the image of His Son is that the Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. You know what that means? That He gets all the glory. That's why the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2, that this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, to bring many sons into glory. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, not us, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ, the first begotten of the Father, is Lord. You see, it is clear that God's purpose is twofold, and I apologize for neglecting the second part, which is the most important part. God's purpose in our lives is for us to have conformity to Jesus Christ, but ultimately, it's for the glory of the Son. that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that he might be recognized on the throne, and that all of the earth, whether regenerate or unregenerate, one day will bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and declare, he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is the ultimate, and by the way, that is the end of all things, the glory of Jesus Christ. And so, when we think about the purpose of God, we all understand that it is conformity. We have been predestined, preordained, predetermined to become just like Jesus Christ so that he gets all the glory and praise. So that he, so not so that we can get to heaven and say, wow, look at what we've become. So that we can get to heaven and say, look at what Jesus Christ has done within us. Amen. And that is God's purpose. But I want us to consider secondly, and not only do we see God's purpose, but we also see God's predestination. Now, I don't want to, I also want to criticize many other side, because many people, they look at this word and say, well, it doesn't really mean predestination, it means something else. No, it means predestination. That's what the word means. The word predestined means to be determined beforehand. That's what it means. Why then, and that's important with verse 1, why are we so confident and know that all things work together for good? Because God has determined beforehand that we would be conformed to the image of His Son and that His Son would be glorified. Amen. If that's the end of all things, why? Because it was predetermined. It was determined beforehand. The end of all things, we know where it ends. It ends at the glory of God. Now we must recognize, first of all, God's foreknowledge. We are speaking about here in the context the suffering of this life. And he helps us understand in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so understand, a Christian may ask this question, why would God allow this to happen to me? Well, let me just say this. I do not have the answer about the particular suffering. I do not have an answer to a particular affliction or temptation, but I do know what God is doing in my life, and I know what God is doing, if you're saved, in your life. That I am assured of. He is allowing certain things to happen that I might be conformed to the image of His Son and that He will be glorified in the end. And He is allowing things in your life to happen so that you would be conformed to the image of His Son and so that Jesus Christ would be glorified. That I know. Amen. Without a shadow of a doubt. Amen. And so, based upon the knowledge of God for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate those whom He knew would be saved, those who He knew would respond to the call of God. He predestined these people to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so we must recognize God's foreknowledge, the fact that God knows all things. Often people say, well, nobody knows what's going on in my life. Yes, God knows. He is not ignorant of those things. He was subject to like passions as we are, yet without sin. He knows. So we must recognize God's foreknowledge, but we also must recognize God's predestination. I would like to put it this way. The purpose of God for the life of the believer cannot and will not be thwarted. Amen. Let me say that again. The purpose of God and the will of God in the life of the believer cannot and will not be thwarted. We may see it now, but we will know it to be true in the end. We may not see it now. We may not see how it all works out. We know how it ends. Amen. We just don't know the details. And by the way, we don't need to know the details. We just need to know the end. If he wanted us to know the details, he would have said it. He just doesn't say it. You see, that everything will perfectly fit in the purpose of God in the life of the believer. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul puts it this way. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Why is he faithful? Because he's predestined us. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And in the end we know to become like Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me illustrate the point. We look back at the life of Jacob and Joseph. We know it's a familiar story to us. In the midst of many problems, Jacob was greatly troubled. Think about it this way, and I'll sum up his life. Joseph was gone. Reuben was disgraced. Judah was dishonored. Simeon and Levi had broken his heart. Dinah was defiled. Simeon was in prison. Rachel was dead. Famine now threatened the family. And now Benjamin was requested to go to Egypt. Jacob responded in Genesis 42:36 and says this, "And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not and Simeon is not. And ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." Do you hear that? These things. Everything that's happened to me is against me. Yet, in that, he was completely wrong. You say, how do we know? These things and many more were actually working for her good. In Genesis 50, as Jacob passed away, and perhaps he never saw the purpose of all those things. He died and never had an answer for why. But in his passing, Joseph said this, as his brothers come to Joseph, and now that Jacob has passed away, their father, they fear that Joseph is going to avenge what they've done to him. And Joseph said this in Genesis 50, verse 19, "And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people." Understand that as we look and trace the life of Joseph and all his brethren and all the things that had happened, the famine in the land, understand there was something that God was doing behind the scenes that as people were going through it, they did not understand. They could not say, I know exactly what God is doing in my life. But now Joseph, in the end of all things, he says, I know that God meant it to good. You saw it as evil. I saw it as evil at that time. I did not like it. You did not like it. My father did not like it. But there's a God in heaven who had preordained all these things to work out for good. And the answer to the question at the end is, who got the glory? God got the glory. Why? Because under the leadership of Joseph, the whole world was saved of a famine. Beautiful picture for us there. God had preordained it. That all those things will work out one day for good, although Jacob may have never seen it. I can guarantee you this, he sees it now. So we see the God's purpose. We see, number two, God's predestination. But thirdly, we see God's praise. He goes on in verse number 30 to say this, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." You see, now the Apostle Paul concludes this thought with verse 30. In this verse, we find a summing up of the work of God in the life of those he is conforming to the image of his Son. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." And so notice here in verse number 30, he says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate." You have to connect that to verse 29. Predestinate to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. So whom he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, them, notice how God worked in their life, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So we made full circle. He began in verse 17 by saying, if we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And he goes on to talk about the fact that there's suffering in this life, but one day the glory will be manifest in us. We will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we understand in the midst of the trial, sometimes, he said in verse number 26, sometimes we don't even know what to pray for. Yet the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. And so in the midst of suffering, we have no idea what's going on. But one thing we do know is that one day we will be like him. And one day that is the work he is doing in our lives. He's conforming us to the image of his Son. He's doing a miraculous work in our lives. And so notice, he talks about, sums up the work of God. He says, he called those whom he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He begins with, he called. Those he called, them he also justified. And those he justified, them he also glorified. Amen. Well, who has God called? Well, we know who God has called. God commendeth all men everywhere to repent. Revelation 21:17, and the Spirit and the Bride, that's the Spirit of God and the church. What is their message? The Spirit and the Bride, the church, say, come to the world. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And so remember, and you see, there's different aspects of this. Because we have to combat not only the idea today that Jesus Christ's blood atonement was only for a select few people, but we also have to combat on the other side this idea of easy believism and repeat this prayer after me and you're saved. Right. We have to understand that the Spirit of God is to move in the life of a believer to bring that person to regeneration. And we can't go into step into a people and say, okay, you just say this prayer and you're saved. The Bible never says a prayer saves you. The Bible never says that. The Bible says that God calls you and the Spirit of God moves in the life of a person, convicting them of sin, of righteousness, and of the coming judgment of God. And they turn to faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God calls all men everywhere to repent and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But what is sad is that many people choose to ignore the call. As Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem, he says, how long would I have gathered thee and taken care of thee? But then Jesus said, but ye would not. How sad it is for many people to hear the call of God, but to never respond in faith. And that broke the heart of Jesus Christ. And says, but ye would not. He refused. How sad it is for the Spirit of God to move in the life of a person and that person say, I don't want that. But how rejoicing it is when the Spirit of God moves in the life of a person, convicts that person of sin, righteous judgment, that person repents and places their faith in Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing. Amen. Them he also called, those he called, them he also justified. Well, we've talked about that. You say, who it is that is justified? Well, he explained that in Romans chapter 4 as he talked about salvation, trying to talk to the Jew about the fact that salvation is not in the law. It is not in the circumcision. And notice in Romans chapter number 4, he says in verse 1, what shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of a man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord will not impute sin. And later in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Those he called, them he also justified. But here we're making full circle. You see, because salvation is much more than the forgiveness of our sins. It's much more than that. Now, when we got saved, I venture to say that that's all we knew. We got it, salvation. Our sins have been wiped away. But he says, but those he justified, them he also glorified. You know what that means? The moment of salvation, you were glorified. Positionally, you were glorified. It will be manifested as he talked about in this chapter. But you are glorified now. Why? Because you've been predestined to it. And God is a sovereign God who will see that come to pass. There is no doubt about it. And so those who God predestined, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And those he justified, them he also glorified. So understand, all of this works together. You see, those that God predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, he called those people. He called them what? To conformity to Jesus Christ and salvation. He justified those to conformity to Christ and salvation. And he glorified those people in Jesus Christ to glorification. You see, we are already glorified because we are in Christ. However, the fullness of this glorification will be manifest in us. And that's why I believe the Apostle Paul earlier said, and he's been explaining himself, hasn't he not? That's why earlier he says, "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." But here's a challenge for us. What does that all mean? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's what we have positionally. We've been called, justified, glorified. Right now. So what does that mean for now? Well, I want us to go to 1 Peter chapter number 2, if you please turn there. I believe that in the entirety of the revelation of God's Word, do you remember the people of Israel have been referred to as the elect? They've been referred to as God's chosen people. But they failed. They failed. They failed to be God's representatives in this world. They failed to accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But I want us to apply this to us today, because we are the elect. We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And in 1 Peter chapter number 2, notice in verse number 9, the Bible says, "But ye are a chosen generation." He's writing to believers. You. That's you right there. So let's apply this text to us. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people." For what? Notice the next verse, the next phrase. "That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Which in time past, think about it, were not a people, but are now the people of God. "Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God." In this predestination to be conformed to the image of his Son, the fact that we are a chosen generation, the fact that we are a royal priesthood, the truth that we are right now a holy nation, And because we are holy, a peculiar people. Well, it comes with the territory that we should show forth the praise of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. If this is true in our lives, how eager ought we to be to speak of the one in whom we've been called, justified, glorified? How eager ought we to declare? How eager ought we to look at our lives? And He says, I beseech you, please, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust. Understand who you are, who you've been declared to be, who you've been chosen to be in Christ, to conformity to Him. Understand who you've been called to be. So that when those unbelievers are visited and the Spirit of God grips their heart, you will have a positive impact and not a negative impact. And she goes on to talk about practical things. Submit yourselves unto the ordinance of man. He talks about governors. And then he says in verse 15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing He may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And notice, as free. In other words, it's your choice. And not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. We ought to live our lives knowing that we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. We understand that if that is truly the case in our lives, and we bring shame to the name of Christ, how awful would it be for us, knowing that all that He will be glorified one day as He is revealed in us. How ashamed would it be for us to live our lives according to the flesh while we're here? Because that's not what we've been declared to be. You see, doctrine determines the conduct of our lives. If this is what the Bible reveals about us, it ought to grip us. It ought to do something in us. And perhaps, as the Apostle Paul put it earlier in Romans, and I'm done, I mentioned this earlier, but I believe it's fitting here for us as we conclude the message. He said this in Romans 8. I want you to notice again. In verse 12, do you remember what he said? He said this. He said, therefore, brethren, he said, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The communication, we are debtors, not to the flesh. You remember he said that about proclaiming the gospel to every creature. He says, I'm a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the bar, both to the wise and to the unwise. And so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel. That idea of being a debtor has the idea of, you ever been in debt, you feel a weight on you, and when you make that last payment, you feel free, relieved. He had this burden upon him to give the gospel, to preach the gospel to everyone. It was weighing on him. That's what consumed the life of the Apostle Paul. But here later in chapter 8, as he discussed salvation, that this is what we are, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, he says, therefore we are debtors. That ought to be a weight upon us, not to the flesh and to live after the flesh. Why? Because of where we are. Because of the Spirit of God indwelling us. And I'll be honest with you, it's convicting to me. I consider the fact that we ought to be burdened and consider an indebtedness to those who know not the Lord to give them the gospel. But equally, we should have a burden in our lives to live a life that honors and glorifies the one who has called, justified, and glorified us. Amen. It ought to be a burden that's there. Amen. And I believe that someone who has genuinely been saved and who understands what Jesus Christ did for them will see it just as something reasonable for God to call me to do something and to live a peculiar way, amen, according to Him. You see, may the Lord help us, conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. All things are for the glory of God. We are not here in this earth so that we can be comfortable primarily. We are here in this earth to bring glory to God. And as I said, I think it's clear, as I made the statement last week in conclusion, that God is much more interested in His glory than He is in our comfort. And if my uncomfortableness means the glory of God, based upon what Jesus Christ did for me, I must be willing to be uncomfortable. Amen. Why? For His glory. And so may the Lord help us.